Church with Mrs. Conklin. And a reminder that they will be upstairs at the far end of the hall, room number 8. So parents can pick them up down there at the conclusion of the service. I invite you to open a Bible to John chapter 17 if you have one with you. John chapter 17 is where we will be looking today, verses 1 through 5. And we are going to be talking specifically about intimacy with God. As we continue in this series, we have one more message next week. But today, in this series on life, talking about our vision of life in Christ, life, healing, restoration in the presence of Jesus in life. Talking specifically about intimacy with God as it deals with life. Jesus is praying in this passage in John chapter 17. It's a larger prayer, his longest prayer that's recorded, right before he is arrested and right before he is taken off for crucifixion. In John chapter 17, it's a specific prayer for himself, but yet we understand and can see life in it and what intimacy with the Lord is all about. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.'" As we prepare to look into this passage together, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the victory that's in Jesus. We thank you for the finished work of the cross. And even as we would look forward to celebrating communion, of gathering around the table together, we ask that you would fix our eyes upon you and you would open our ears to be able to hear your word, what your Spirit would have to say to us through your word. So come, Holy Spirit, to lead us into truth and to remind us and to help us understand the words of Jesus even as he prayed. And may you lead us to greater intimacy with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. So psychologists tell us that intimacy with a person is dependent upon three C's. So there's three factors, and they've labeled them as words that begin with C. Three C's that are absolutely required for intimacy with a person. The first C is closeness. The second is communication, and the third is commitment. Closeness in the sense of letting down your inner barriers to both love and be loved despite all the messiness and all the failures and all the imperfections of your life. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Closeness with a person, intimacy with a person in such a way that you would let down all of your barriers so that they would be able to see all of your mess, and so that you would be able to love them and be loved by them. Closeness. It's required for intimacy. The second C, communication, is about speaking and about listening deeply and honestly with another person. Notice it says about listening first. So often, our relationships are built on speaking and less about listening. In order for intimacy to take place in a human relationship, it begins by listening first and speaking second. And listening in a way that there is honest, open communication at the deepest parts of life. And the last C, commitment, is all about sticking it out to the very end, no matter what difficulties arise. An intimate relationship does not get derailed when the first sign of trouble takes place. For there to be true intimacy, it requires undying commitment. It's why when two people vow in their wedding vows, till death do us part, why it is so important as a husband and wife come together for commitment. Closeness, communication, and commitment. What is so important and necessary, psychologists tell us, for there to be intimacy in human relationships. But that is absolutely true for intimacy with God. For there to be closeness and an intimate relationship with the Lord, to the point where we are able to let all the barriers down, where we're able to approach His presence, not in shame, not head down, but to be able to approach knowing that we are deeply loved, deeply accepted, deeply welcomed, so that we might come exactly how we are, with all of our mess and all of our failure, into the presence of the Lord for intimacy. Where we can hear His voice and hear His words of love and affirmation, sometimes correction over our lives, but we can also speak honestly before the Lord. In a committed relationship that no matter what, we will be faithful to Him, knowing that He will be faithful to us till the end. Intimacy with God. You know, I've talked about intimacy with God with people for a number of years, and one of the immediate objections that people have and what you might be feeling or thinking is it really possible and is it respectful to have intimacy with God? Almost to the point where it feels like, for some people, like it's wrong to think that you could have such a personal, deep relationship with the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the point where it almost seems like, can I be this intimate, this close, this real with God and have it not be irreverent, wrong, or disrespectful? I want to tell you today that it is absolutely right, because it is what you were created for. To have intimacy at the deepest levels, even beyond the intimacy that you can have at the deepest levels with a human being, you were created for even greater intimacy with the God of the universe. Is that a cool thing or what? And yet for many people, many Christians, intimacy is something that seems far off. Not possible, or only for a few. Intimacy is for every person who has received life through Jesus Christ in relationship with God. May we pursue it, and may we know God in increasingly intimate ways. So we look into this passage together and talk about intimacy. We've been talking every time about the ways in which that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, going back to the purpose statement of the whole gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, and that you may have life by believing in His name. And so every time we've been talking about, first, how can we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Three quick reasons. First, Jesus refers to Himself as God's Son. Sermon notes are in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But we can believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, because He Himself speaks of Himself and refers to Himself as God's Son. Verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify who? If you're following along, glorify who? Your Son. And He's speaking of Himself, praying for Himself. Glorify your Son, that your Son, I, may glorify you. Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me as your Son, the Son of God, so that I, your Son, may glorify your name. Jesus Himself calls Himself the Son of God. In intimate relational prayer with His Father in heaven, He refers to Himself as God's Son. Second, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus has authority to give eternal life. Verse 2, for you, Father, He's saying, for you, Father, granted Him, the Son, authority over all people, that He, the Son, might give eternal life to all those that you, Father, have given Him. Jesus is making this bold statement of saying, Father, you have given me as your Son the authority to give eternal life to all those that you have given to me for relationship. I mean, that's a bold claim, isn't it? Who on earth has the right to give eternal life but God himself? And yet Jesus is saying, Father, you have given me the authority. You've given me the authority, the right to give eternal life to all those who would believe, all those who you have given to me. Only one person has the authority to give eternal life, and that is God. And Jesus says, you have given it to me, Father. Jesus is saying, he is the Christ, the Son of God. And lastly, you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus was with God before the world began. Verses 4 through 5 says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Here he has come to the defining moment of his life. He's about to go to the cross, and he says, I've done the work, now it's time to go to the cross, and now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is making the claim of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John 1, 2. Before the world began, Jesus was with God, eternally existent, because he is the Son of God, the Christ. Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, I have brought glory to you on earth. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What is in the world is he saying? Did he lose his glory? Did Jesus at any time lose his glory? No. So why is he asking the Father to glorify him in his presence with the glory that he had before the world began? Philippians chapter 2 tells us why. That our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or lived out of, but instead emptied himself, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here is a huge theological point that shows us who Jesus is and his great, great humility. That though he was God, he did not walk the face of this earth using all of his godness. He remained fully God, but chose not to tap into it the smallest amount. He lived in absolute dependence upon the Father and under the power of the Holy Spirit. He set his glory aside in the sense he did not use it. And now he's saying to the Father, Father, I've done the work. Once I finish this and I go to the cross and I'm resurrected, restore it back, what I have laid aside. This is a just amazing thought. It's as if the greatest king or ruler or president would give aside all of his rights and all of his privilege and all of his power and all that comes with being a ruler, and living as a poor peasant and never using the rights and the privileges of power and leadership. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came fully as a servant to go to a cross, carrying all the limits of humanity, to pay a price that we could never pay for by giving his life in payment for our sin. In a few moments, we are going to gather around this table. We're going to eat bread and we're going to drink juice to remember the body of Christ given for us, the blood of Christ shed for us, as the King of glory, Jesus, chose not to access his glory, but instead gave himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And at the conclusion of his work, he asked simply of the Father, would you restore to me the glory I had before the world began? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can believe it. He referred to himself as God's Son. He has the authority to give eternal life. And he was with God with all of the glory of God before the world began. I've told you at this point a number of times, it's up for you to make your decision. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? As C.S. Lewis says, I'll say it one more time next week, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is in fact Lord, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. You choose what you will believe about this Jesus. To receive and to have life in his name, we must believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who he claimed to be. So you may have life in his name, and you may experience greater and increased intimacy with God through him by first not settling for head knowledge of him. You may have life in his name, intimacy, by not settling for head knowledge with him. In verse 3, Jesus says, now this is eternal life. Notice, he's not talking about something that happens when we die. He's talking about this now present is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. See, when we hear, and I want to focus on this word, know, this is eternal life. Jesus describes eternal life as not by living in a mansion in heaven one day, as not walking streets of gold, as not having glorified bodies, as not being in a place where there is no crying or mourning or death or pain or any of those things, though that is part of what eternal life will be experienced one day. He does not say any of that about what eternal life is. He says eternal life is, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is what eternal life is. It is knowing God. It is living in relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is eternal life. All those extra things are just blessings. But the real core of eternal life is knowing him. But when we hear the word know, we often think of it in a knowledge of or about someone or something. It's usually, when we talk about knowing, it's usually an information-based thing. So, how many Pittsburgh Steelers fans do we have out there? I really expected there to be a little more. Okay, if their record was 4-0 instead of 1-2-1, how many Pittsburgh Steelers fans would we have here? Okay. How many of you know Ben Roethlisberger? Oh, we got one. Now, I can tell you that I know a ton about Ben Roethlisberger. And you know how I know a ton about Ben Roethlisberger? Go to Wikipedia and look up Ben Roethlisberger. There are 256 different data points about Ben Roethlisberger that will tell you about who his parents are, who his siblings are, where he grew up, where he went to high school, his stats in high school, will tell you about where he went to college, his stats in college, will tell you about how he got drafted, where he got drafted, what his stats are, all of his MVP or all the different awards he's gotten, all the Super Bowl rings he's won, all of these things, on and on and on. It will tell you about his wife, it'll tell you about his kids, it'll tell you about some of his off-field things that have not been so good. He'll tell you about on and on and on and on. You can learn a lot and know a lot about Ben Roethlisberger. How many know a lot about Ben Roethlisberger? But yet we have one person who says, I kind of know him. See, the knowledge that Jesus is talking about here in John 17:3 is not head knowledge about God, but it is intimate, personal, firsthand knowledge of God in relationship. So often, people settle for a Pharisee-like relationship with God. And that word is kind of stings a little bit. But if our relationship with him is based upon knowing about him, but not actually knowing him, that was the issue of the Pharisees. They knew all about God. They knew his word inside and out, and they could even add some stuff to it to make it apply better ways to our lives. They knew all kinds of stuff about God. But yet when Jesus said, you know all about the scriptures, but you don't come to me, the one the scriptures are about, they missed the knowledge of God. They knew plenty about him. And they could tell others plenty about him. But they did not know him. They had a Ben Roethlisberger kind of relationship with God. You can have a relationship like that where you know about him, where you know principles about how to please him, where you even know how to have a good life in God. You may strive to obey the words of God. You may even tell others about how they can have a relationship with God. You can talk with him and have prayer times with God, but have little to no personal, intimate, relational knowledge with God. Friends, I would just encourage us all, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to really evaluate your relationship with him. Do I know about him in a head knowledge way, or do I really intimately know him? Don't settle for a head knowledge of him. Instead, pursue intimacy with the God who knows you intimately. Pursue intimacy with the God who already knows you better than you even know yourself. See, the use of the word know here in John chapter 17, verse 3, is about firsthand experiential knowledge. And it was even used as a Jewish idiom for a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay, so I want to talk about and expand on this for a few moments because it helps us to understand this whole relationship, this whole idea of know. It goes back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And so if you want to, put your finger there in John chapter 17 and go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. Or, excuse me, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read from the NIV, and then I'm going to put up on the screen another version from the ESV, the English Standard Bible, that has a little bit more literal translation. And I want you to see a difference, and I'm going to also quote from one other version. I want you to hear three versions. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 in the New International Version says this: Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to Cain. All right, so without going into too much detail, you understand what's going on here. Okay? The English Standard Version, Genesis 4, 1 says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Do you see a little difference in what I read in the NIV and what is in the ESV, which is a much better translation, fuller? There's this word for that other, lay. In the New Living Translation, it says this: now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. And so now if there's any doubt about what's going on, now you got it. Three different words: lay, sexual relations, and new. This is the best and covers the full depth of what is going on here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I want to share with you what one author, an author and a pastor by the name of Kyle Eidelman, wrote about this in his book, Not a Fan. He wrote this. Okay, so in light of the New Living Translation that I spoke last, of what happened between Adam and Eve, he writes this. You get the picture? This is our concept, because the word for new, K-N-E-W, is a Hebrew word called yada, which is translated new. I knew you. I know you. This is our context for yada, is the sexual relationships thing. Now, don't just giggle and brush past this. This is not just a quote-unquote yada, yada, yada moment, okay? It's church. You can laugh at that. It's all right. I know. Whenever you talk about this subject, it's like, is this okay to talk about in church? It's not just a yada, yada, yada moment, okay? This is a capital Y-A-D-A yada moment between husband and wife. It's this intimate connection on every level. To know and be known completely. It's a beautiful picture that helps us get at what it really means to know Christ. And now some of you are going, this just took a weird left turn. He continues, there are other Hebrew words that could have been used to describe the sexual intimacy taking place. These words for sex are used later in Scripture and refer to the physical act only, and even to procreation. But the word in Genesis 4 is the Hebrew word for no. Clearly, when the Bible uses this word, yada, for no, it means much more than knowledge. It describes the most intimate of connections. One Hebrew scholar defines the word this way: a mingling of the soul. That's more than knowledge. That's intimacy. Throughout the Old Testament, if you would trace that word yada, you will find over and over and over again, it is how God speaks of his knowledge of his people Israel. And it is the same connection if you were to take from Hebrew to Greek and back. Old Testament is in Hebrew, New Testament is in Greek. For translations that have been of the New Testament that have been translated into Hebrew, guess what word they use for no in John chapter 17, verse 3? Yada. See, the purpose of what he is saying and what Jesus is saying is this is not about head knowledge. This is about deep intimacy, the knowledge where there is nothing hidden, where there is the knowing beyond just head knowledge, beyond just a physical thing, whereas to the soul level knowledge of God having relationship with us. That's what he says eternal life is. To know God on such a deep soul level, spirit to spirit, where intimacy is so deep, the only way, the only relationship that we can compare it to is a husband and wife, and they, no hiding, no holding back.